morning, saints. Well, continuing on with our studies in the life of David, last time we looked at the consequences of David's sin and how that God said that because of his sin, even though he was forgiven, there would be consequences to it, and he came under the chastening hand of God. And the first one was that the child that was born to him and Bathsheba would die, but God also revealed through Nathan that he would have trouble in his own household. And when we continue on with the life of David, we see that bearing out with the first events with Ammon and Tamar, and it's a terrible story about the rape of Absalom's sister Tamar, how Ammon had deceived her and then raped her and then didn't want anything to do with her. And Absalom, in 2 Samuel, we see that he was really angry about this, and he held a grudge for a couple of years. And then Absalom decided to repay Amnon back for the deeds that he did. So he put a feast together, and then he told his servants to kill his brother Amnon, which occurred. So you've got trouble in David's house, both with Amnon, his son, and with Absalom, his other son. So the first acts of Amnon were actually that of murder and treachery against his own brother. And in this way, he is a type of another one to come. You've got two people that oppose David. The first one, that was Saul, that tried to keep the crown from getting on David's head. And the second one is actually Absalom, that after David has the crown, he tries to usurp the throne and take the crown for himself. And both of these pictures for us different attempts of the enemy to actually take the throne. And today we're going to be looking at Absalom, because he is a picture of the one to come in the last days, but he's also a picture of Satan, how he tries to usurp God's throne and place himself upon it. So we see the first acts of Absalom, that he was a murderer right from the beginning. He murdered his own brother. The second thing that we see concerning Absalom is in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And it describes him. And it says in verse 25, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." So the first glimmer that we get of this, the son of David, Absalom, is that there's no blemish outwardly. From the crown, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Outwardly, he was perfect to look at. And in this way, he pictures, like sometimes you'll see a grave that is covered with beautiful flowers, and you think, well, that's gorgeous. But inwardly, there is corruption and there is decay, but you can't see it because of what's on the outside. And Absalom is like a grave covered with flowers. For you to look at with your eyes, there was no blemish. He had hair that grew in abundance so much that they had to cut it every year. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he was spotless. Beautiful to look at. No one looked like Absalom. And it's interesting when you consider the two people that opposed David, Saul and Absalom, both of them were standouts in the way that they looked. But inwardly, there was something seriously wrong. Saul, it says, was a head taller than any other man in Israel, and he was really good looking. Absalom, no blemish in him whatsoever. But he hid an inward corruption. And in this way, Absalom is a type of Satan. Someone that is beautiful to behold, but yet tries to usurp the throne. And I just want to contrast him with our arch enemy, and I want to contrast Absalom with the one that will come in the last days. In Ezekiel chapter 28, I'll just read you what it says about our enemy. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. For this says the Lord God, you were, and this is speaking of Satan in his original form, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So you see here that Satan was a created being, and he was the highest of God's order. He was the seal of perfection. There was nothing wrong with him at all. He was full of wisdom, the most wisest of all that God had created, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So we see straight away that this created being, Satan, he was perfect, he was the wisest, and he was the most beautiful. And not only that, he was the chief angel in charge of actually worship in heaven toward God. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. We quite often get this picture of Satan as this horrible, detest-looking creature with a pitchfork. That's not how the Bible describes him. The Bible describes him as the chief head angel that God had created. Perfect, beautiful, full of wisdom. But it hid an inward corruption. You were perfect in all your days from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And that iniquity, Isaiah chapter 14 spells out. I'll just read it to you. It is all the I wills. That iniquity was actually pride. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. He even got a title, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, and these five I wills, which all have pride as their origin. I will. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, and those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, and who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who did not open the house of his prisoners? So in the Isaiah here, it's talking about that Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning, was a perfect being until iniquity was found in him. And the iniquity that was found in him was pride, and it corrupted his being. For he said in his heart, I will ascend. He wanted to be above God. He wanted to be worshipped above God, and he wanted all the glory to come to him. And this was the first and initial sin that entered into the world that God had created, and it was one of pride, and it was found in God's chief and highest created being, who was full of beauty, full of wisdom, all powerful. Yet corruption was found in him. So back in Ezekiel, it says that till iniquity was found in you. Then in verse 16, he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Arnold Frichtenboom, in his book Footsteps of the Messiah, he's a messianic believer that it's a really good book, Footsteps of the Messiah. He says in the Hebrew, in this verse, by the abundance of your trading, it means that this created being went from angel to angel, slandering God to win their allegiance. And in this way, he actually became what Jesus said, you are the father of liars, you were the liar from the beginning. This is what Satan did. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Satan sought to, in his pride, he led a great number of angels in his rebellion against God. He went from angel to angel, slandering God, opposing God, and they came with him in his rebellion. And in some way, you'll see the same thing when we look at Absalom. Just as Satan did the very same thing, he goes from one to another, seeking their allegiance. You'll see this played out in the life of Absalom as he seeks to usurp the throne of David. So in verse 16, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So verse 17, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Pride was the very thing that corrupted this chief angel that God had created above all. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So pride was the very thing that led to Satan's downfall in the five I wills, I will ascend. So let's have a look at Absalom and contrast it in similar ways. So the first thing we saw about Absalom was that he was without blemish. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him outwardly to look at. So you get into 2 Samuel chapter 15. And in all the dealings with Ammon, David had actually put Absalom away. He put him away and he wouldn't have anything to do with him. But then he was persuaded to bring Absalom back. So he brings Absalom back. And after chapter 15, it starts with this. Now, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The very first thing that we're showing about is that Absalom is providing himself these things. His whole being is, this is all about pride. He's wanting to be seen. You can imagine if you were there and you've got chariots and horses running down before you, and you've got 50 men running down before you, you would think, this man, who is this man? This man is really important. And this is what Absalom wanted to actually, wanted this perception to be amongst the people. But it's all about pride. He wants to be seen as someone that is important. Yes, he is the king's son, but he has provided for himself this. David hasn't done this. Absalom has set this about. And you contrast that with like a great prophet like Samuel. He walked from city to city around Israel, judging the people. He walked on foot. And here you've got Absalom. He provided himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So the whole imagery here is, I must be seen as someone that is really important. And in this way, he typifies what Satan is like, wanting to be seen, wanting to be worshipped, wanting to be important. So for the people, this would have been an exciting image that they were looking at here. So in all of these ways, that they speak of the one that is to come at the end, that he will be like that. He will want to set himself up so that he will be worshipped, set himself up that he can be seen. So it's an exciting image that is given to the people here. Now Absalom would rise early, in verse 2, and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king for you to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, when everyone came near, they would bow down to him, and he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So the picture that we've got here is one of the king's son. He wants to be seen. He wants to be worshipped. He rises early in the morning and he sits at the gate. So he gets to the people before they can actually get to David. And he's reaching out to troubled people. He sympathizes with the people. He says to them, "Look, your case is right." He promises to do better. He says, "Look, your case is right, but there's no one to actually hear you. If I was in a position, I would make things right for you." He strikes you as the ultimate politician, someone that makes all these promises to actually fix the needs of people. But whether they do or not is another thing. So what he does here, and it's typical of what Satan actually does, he creates a want and a need to actually get to the throne. He appears that he cares for people's needs, but it's all a means to an end. He doesn't really care about the people. This is just a way of stealing their hearts away from David. And this is the same with our enemy. Right from the beginning, you think about it, what Eve did, when he came to Eve in the garden, he put questions in her mind. Does God really care? Does God really love you? If God really loves you, why is he holding something back from you? Can you not see that what he has said that you shouldn't touch, it has got some benefit for you? Is God holding something back? So he presents Eve with a want and a need. And when she looked at it, that it was desirable not only in the way that it looked, but it was desirable to make her wise, she took and she was deceived and she fell. And Satan, this is Satan's method all the way. This is what he's doing with Absalom here. Absalom goes down there and he creates a need in the people. "Oh, that's a great cause that you've got. That's a great injustice. If I was in a position, I would meet it." And he steals away the hearts of the people. And all of this typifies in some aspect what it will be like in the last days. There will be a man of sin that will enter this world. And he will seek to be worshipped, and he will seek to rule. He will seek to usurp the throne. And God actually allows him, just as Jesus had 3.5 years of ministry on this earth, Satan will also have the same amount of time in the Great Tribulation from the midway through. He will have 3.5 years where he seeks to rule and take the throne. But he'll do it in such a way, he'll create a need. He'll create a want and a need, and he will deceive the people. So all of these things typify one to come. So Absalom stole the hearts of the people. So when you look at his method, he had an exciting image. He worked really hard. He rose early. He sat in the gate. He reached out to people. He sympathized with people. And he promised that he would be different and that he would do something different. But it was all a means to an end. He really didn't care. All he wanted was the throne of his father David. And you have to ask yourself, how did the greatest king allow the hearts of the people to be stolen from him? And Guzak, in his commentary, he says a few things that are probably true, and it's true through all the time, that David was actually getting older, that David's sins with Bathsheba and Uriah had actually tarnished his character in some way. This was meant, the people would have known. With David's rule, people like change. You'd think they would learn, but people like change. They always think something is better. And it's always the slogan, isn't it, that we hear these days, it's time for change. But is that change better? Absalom was incredibly cunning. But the other thing is that God allowed these whole events in David's life to actually show that the greater king to come would also be rejected. So in that manner, Absalom had a sidekick. He had someone that worked with him, and his name was Ahithophel. So let's have a little look at him. So Ahithophel, his name means brother of ruin or folly. He also is a type of the false prophet, just as Absalom had a sidekick in this rebellion. Satan also will have a false prophet in the last days. Just as Ahithophel was a godly man, it is very possible that the false prophet in the book of Revelation will also have a religious aspect to him. So, where are we? Right, 2 Samuel 16, 23. Let's just see what that says. I just want to... 2 Samuel 16, 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, in which he gave those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So this Ahithophel, he was a godly man. It says here that when he spoke, it was like God speaking, and the people took notice. He was David's right-hand man, and he was about to become Absalom's right-hand man. He was revered as God's voice. The scholars tell us his heritage, that it is highly likely that he was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. So he would have known all of the events that had gone on with Uriah and Bathsheba. Yet he remained really close to David, but he betrayed him and went across to the other side. So David writes about this guy in two lots of Psalms, so we'll just read that quickly and then come back and have a look at this. Psalm 55. Let's go there. This was very hard for David. When Absalom rose up to seek the throne, he took his closest companion with him. And in Psalm 55, David writes about it in verse 12 to 14. And he says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." What David is talking about here is that he has been betrayed, not by an enemy, but he's been betrayed by someone who is his closest companion. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." This was David's closest companion. His advice to the king was like God speaking. And it shows in this passage here that they walked together, they talked together, they talked about the things of God, they worshipped together. Yet it was this Ahithophel who actually became the betrayer. And for David, this was a very, very hard thing. The other psalm that he talks about it is in Psalm 41, back a few pages. And he says in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David here is saying that he had ate bread with him. He had had communion with him. He has lifted up his heel against me. He was my own friend in whom I trusted. So this Ahithophel, yes, he was a godly man, but he also was a betrayer. And in that sense, he typifies Judas. Just as David had a Ahithophel, Jesus had a Judas. And Jesus also quotes from this very same verse. And I'll just read it to you. John chapter 13, verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And in verse 21, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Jesus, excuse me, he quotes this very same verse that David quoted, that he had a close companion that betrayed him. "He who ate the bread has lifted up his heel against me." And there's a lot of contrast between these two men. Just as Judas was one of the disciples of God who betrayed him, David also had this close companion who was a godly man who betrayed him. Judas, after casting in the pieces of silver that he was given, regretted what he had done, and he went out and hung himself. We see the same events with Ahithophel. After his advice to Absalom is not given, or is not taken by Absalom, he goes home and he packs his house in order and he goes out and he hangs himself. These are all types, one of the other. So this Ahithophel, he was a godly man, but his first acts in 2 Samuel 16, his first act and his advice to Absalom after Absalom had stolen all the hearts of the people. In verse 21, "And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then all the hands of all who are with you will be strong.'" So his first act, or his first advice toward Absalom, was actually one of perversion. He was to go into, David had fled at this point, and he'd left some concubines behind. Ahithophel's first advice was to go in and do a perverted act toward all the concubines that David had left behind. His second act was actually one of violence. He advised Absalom to actually go and kill David while he was on the run because he would be weary. But his advice was not taken. And in some way, This typifies what the false prophet at the end will be like. He will be a godly man who will assist the beast in the book of Revelation. But his, just as Ahithophel's first acts were one of violence, it'll be the same. When Satan sets himself up to be worshipped, there will be violence toward the people of God for those who do not take the mark. There will be multitudes and multitudes of those that are slain because they will not worship the beast and his image. And this false prophet here typifies what the one to come will do. There will be violence toward the people of God. Many will be slain, but their lives will be saved in that they will not take the mark or worship him. So Ahithophel is a picture of a godly man who betrays, in the same light that Judas does, in the same light there will be one to come. So he assisted Absalom. So before we look at how David reacts to all this, we should have a little look. Absalom tries to take the throne, and there's war between David's men and Absalom. So in verse 18, we'll just have a quick look at how this ends for Absalom before we look at David's attitude to all of this. So in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, David had given instructions, "Be gracious toward my son." Yes, he's trying to take the throne, but I want you to be gracious toward him. Don't take his life. So in verse 9, "Then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under a thick bough of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man, 'Who told who told him you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I receive 1,000 shekels of silver, man, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.' Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very heap of stones, large heap of stones over him, and then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he had said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance,' and he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument." Tragic end to Absalom's life. The interesting thing, remember where we first started, that he was without blemish, beautiful to look at, and the Holy Spirit makes mention of his hair. The very thing that was his pride, that everyone loved to look at because it grew so long and it was so beautiful, that was the very thing that actually led to his death. As he rode in verse 9 under this terebinth tree, his beautiful long locks caught in the tree so that he was hanging. It must have been a really thick tree, and he must have had incredibly thick hair to actually suspend him off the ground and keep him hanging there. But in such a way, his own pride led to his death and his downfall. And this is a picture, saints, of what it will be like in the end. We read about Satan's desire, I will ascend, I will do this, I will raise myself, I will be worshipped. That pride leads to his downfall. God, in his wisdom and his will, has allowed him a certain amount of time, but he also will be judged. And by his pride, he will be brought low. And Absalom, there he is, hanging. I read one person who said that this is actually a type of the Lord Jesus in his death. You've got a man hanging from a tree, and he's pierced through. And you've got Joab with his 10 young men. It sort of makes sense, but not when you look at Absalom's whole life. Yes, Absalom is hanging from a tree in the same way that the Lord Jesus was hung upon a tree or hung upon a cross. And as Jesus was pierced, so Absalom is pierced. But when you have a look at the whole life of Absalom, he portrays more in his life of the enemy's attempts to usurp the throne than Christ. So I don't really like that one. The other last thing about Absalom is that he sets up a pillar for himself in verse 18. And that there is typical of the Antichrist, who also will set up an image by which men must worship in the last days. Absalom, he sets it up for himself, that people may remember him, that people may worship him. Very typical of Satan's ways. Okay, now let's see David's attitude. Absalom sought to usurp the throne. How does David react in all of this? Because it teaches us that these things will actually happen to us and can happen to us at some point. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 13, now we want to have a little look as I end this passage. What does David do? How does David react? What is his attitude to these events? Now in verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So remember, Absalom had been in the gate. He had stolen the hearts of the people. And the word comes to David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Israel. Are with Absalom. What will he do? Will he fight for his rights? Will he fight for the throne? Will he say, I am the king, God has put me in this position? David doesn't. He arises and he flees. And in this way, you've got to commend David. Whenever it came to having the throne over Israel, it was always God's business. It was always his right and his way and his will for David to be on the throne. When you look at the way that David dealt with Saul, he could have taken Saul's life at any point. He had multiple occasions and opportunity to do this, but he didn't. He allowed God to place him on the throne. He wouldn't harm Saul. He allowed God to take Saul out of the way. And all he did is he had a bad bag packed. And you could see him here. Here we go again. Where's that bag I've got packed? It's time to do what I've always done, and that is run and flee and put this situation into the hands of God. And if God wants to take me off the throne, he's going to take me off the throne. If he wants me to be on the throne, then it's his business. But God has to have his way. And so David, he says, up, we're going. We're not going to fight for our rights. He had the ability. He still had all his mighty men with him. He could have opposed Absalom, but he doesn't. He says, okay, we're going to run, and we're going to trust God. So he flees. And in verse 23... where are we? verse 23, and all the people, this is of 2 Samuel 15, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So David is fleeing, and he's running, and he's got all these men that say to him, look, whatever you want to do, we'll do it. And David says, we need to flee. And they go over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron means mourning or a dark place. And for David, this is exactly what's going on. And this typifies what actually happens to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Just as you've got David and his followers fleeing out of Jerusalem, going through the brook Kidron, which means mourning or a dark place, Jesus and his disciples made this very same journey. In the same way that David had just been betrayed by Ahithophel, Jesus had actually just been betrayed by Judas. And he starts to make this journey across the Kidron up toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And this journey is one of betrayal and one of humiliation. And David is making the same journey that the greater king to come would also make this journey. Jesus spoke in John chapter 24, just before he talked about that one will betray me, of John 12:23. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus, prior to making this journey, gave that little saying about the grain of wheat that has to fall into the ground. David had to make this journey also. And he's entering, and David's entering into here what the greater king would actually have to enter into. That is one of betrayal, one of humiliation, one of laying down your life so that God may take it and use it again. Just as David had to do this in seeking to, he's not trying to grasp and hold on to the kingdom. He's letting it go, and he's letting God deal with it in his way and in his will. And in the same way, the greater king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, if there's any other way, he said in the garden, but yet not my will, but yours be done. Just as Jesus had to lay down his life, that life may come, that it may fall into the ground and die, but bear much fruit. David also, the same principle of us laying down our rights. Just as Jesus walked through the brook Kidron, David is doing the very same journey. And we see here the same principle of what the greater king Jesus had. In verse 24, David sees the priests with the ark, and he says, look, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. And in verse 25, the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am, Let him do to me as seems good to him. In other words, David is submitting to God's will. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ did the very same thing in his walk across the Kidron, up into the valley, up through the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a walk of betrayal. In the same way that David had been betrayed, Jesus also had been betrayed. David was humiliated, Jesus was also going to be humiliated. And they were both the seeds that had to fall into the ground and actually die. So David here is saying, this whole situation is in God's hands. If he sees it fit to bring me back, he will bring me back. It is his will. If he doesn't take delight in me, then I won't, but it's still his will. Beautiful picture. They both journeyed the same way. So David is having a really bad day here. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, have you ever had a really bad day where everything goes wrong for you? Well, this is probably David's day. His own son has jumped up, tried to take the throne, kick David out of his house and take the throne of God from him. And in chapter 16 of verse 5, as they're going on this journey, to top it off, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out from there. And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people on and all the mighty men on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of, I can't pronounce that one, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Have you ever had a really bad day where everything has gone wrong? You imagine it for David. His own son has rose up to take the throne off him. He's kicked him out of his own house. And then as he's going away, someone meets him on the road and he's throwing stones at him and cursing him and saying all these unjust things to David because they weren't true. He dealt graciously with the house of Saul. Very graciously. These are all unjust accusations. And he's throwing stones at him. You'd want to go and take off his head as well. And you can understand why David's men, all they want to do, they can't take any more of it. They just want to go and remove his head from his body. And David, being the beautiful man of God that you see him in all of this, in verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And then David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. And now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, I bet, so that they refreshed themselves there. You'd think that it wasn't enough that his own son kicked him out of his house and was seeking to take the throne from him. But you've got this little incident also of someone that even though they're having all of these events come upon them, this man comes out and throws stones at them and abuses them and treats them unjustly. But David, being the man of God that he is, he sees all this injustice as coming from God's hand. And in this way, he is able to actually lay down his life as that seed that falls into the ground and dies, that God may raise it again, that may give it life. And that is the secret, saints, that we will be unjustly treated at times. David, in this sense, he takes it as God is allowing this to happen to me. He's allowed my son to rise up against me, and he's allowed this man to throw stones at me and curse me. And he takes it all as coming from the hand of God. And that is a great truth, and it's a great secret that we also are going to come upon these times, just as David did and just as Jesus did. Remember, Jesus had been betrayed just as David was betrayed. David was mocked. Jesus also was mocked, and they suffered. And David is entering into what is to become of the greater king, of the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of God. But in the way that David sees it, he sees it as God is behind all this, and God is allowing this, so I'm not going to fight against it, which is the most natural thing for us to do. We would have taken the guy's head off, given him a piece of our mind, stuck to our rights, claimed our rights. But that is not the way for the child of God. And David here recognizes that God is in control, and he has allowed this, and I'm not going to react from my flesh, but allow God to have his will and to put me back on the throne if he so desires. One last scripture, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you all know the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. This is our calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I love that last little scripture. We were sheep that went astray, but now we've returned, and we've got a shepherd over our lives, and we've got an overseer over our souls. The shepherd who knows what's best. But we are called in the same way. Just as Christ suffered, we also, at times in our Christian walk, God will allow these types of events to come our way. But Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't get even. He didn't take the guy's head off. But he didn't even threaten. How often do we threaten people or get even or stand up for our rights? But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And this is what we see with David. He puts the whole situation in God's hands and says, it's up to you whether I end up back on the throne, if you find favor with me or not. My life is in your hands. We see the same attitude with the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me from this hour, but for this hour I have come. Father, is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Beautiful scriptures. So that finishes that little passage on Absalom. There will probably be more in there that you can see, but beware in the same type and manner that Absalom tried to gain the throne, someone in the future will try. He does it the same. Satan is actually attempting to gain the throne all the time, but there will be a man that will come in the likeness of Absalom one day who will trick the people, deceive the people, but his real intent is actually to rule and gain the throne. But David's attitude typifies the attitude that we need as saints when injustices and wrong things come our way. So God bless, and I hope you see more in this passage. And next time we'll continue. We've only got a few more in the life of David. And then I'm thinking of doing the book of Jude. So God bless until next time.